Acts 24 with me. Acts 24. We're going to read the entire chapter together. Acts 24. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I might not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us, by your kindness, a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along, and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you'll be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. Then when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself, did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present here before you to make this accusation, if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell you what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. Other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the ongoing narrative of the book of Acts. I pray that today you would help us to be attentive to your word, that you would help us to understand not only the events that were surrounding the Apostle Paul at this time in his ministry, but that also, Lord, we would make proper application to our own lives today. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Do you remember where we left off in Acts 23? Commander Lysias had sent Paul to Governor Felix under, remember, cover of night with a huge set of troops in order to ensure that Paul would safely arrive in Caesarea. The commander there in Jerusalem took this action because he heard of an attempted plot by a group of Jews to assassinate Paul before he ever went to trial. So Governor Felix then receives Paul into custody and he agrees to hear the trial there in Caesarea, but he wants to wait until Paul's accusers could make it there before him as well. So in the next few chapters we're going to be looking at in the book of Acts, we're going to see Paul under trial by several different individuals. The first one here is before Felix, then we'll see him under examination by Festus, and then we'll see King Agrippa join the group as well. This morning, in a message entitled The Courtroom, we're going to walk through Acts 24 as it unfolded in the three steps that were there in the court proceedings. We'll look at the prosecution, then we'll consider the defense, and then we'll look finally at the judgment. The prosecution, the defense, and the judgment. First of all, let's look at the prosecution starting in verse 1. We see that the whole thing begins with calling in an expert. 5 days pass before the high priest Ananias can gather some elders and empower an attorney to represent their case and to travel to Caesarea from Jerusalem to meet Paul in court under the judgment seat of Governor Felix, the Roman governor. We know very little about this prosecuting attorney. His name was Tertullus. It was a common name of those days. It's likely that he actually was a Jewish man, but that he had been trained in Roman law, and thus they believed that him to be the best representative of the Jewish nation to be able to represent this case before the Roman governor. They're hoping to present their case in the most winsome light possible. So after having called in their expert, the first thing the expert does what any good attorney does in such situations, and that is to flatter the one who's making judgment. He flatters the judge. He begins flattering the judge. Once Paul is called in, Tertullus brings these accusations, but not until he's first properly buttered up the judge a bit. It would have been proper decorum to refer to the governor as Most Excellent Felix, no matter who the governor happened to be. However, as has been said by many historians regarding Felix's rule, this governor certainly had not earned this title. There was nothing excellent about Governor Felix other than showing honor to the position that he held. His rule had been quite brutal, so much so that 2 years following this court case, he will be removed by the Romans because of his bad behavior towards those whom he was governing. His post, he would be removed from post, his post, and he would be replaced. Now, knowing all of that makes the rest of Tertullus' words that he announces all the more ridiculous. He says this to Felix, "Much peace has been attained through you." Now, it is true that the Pax Romana, through that, the peace of Rome, the Roman peace, through that, a lot of people enjoyed definitely a peace, but it was most certainly a Roman peace. And it came at the expense of all kinds of individual freedoms for those who were living under Roman dominance. And the peace in Israel, in particular, was quite tenuous. Several uprisings in even those recent years had occurred. And Felix, whenever he heard of an uprising, had dealt with these uprisings really severely, very brutally. Felix is remembered for having just taken many, many people that he suspected of being in charge of such uprisings and just crucifying them in public. And he made displays of this all the time. He was ruthless in his reactions to any sort of uprising that happened under his governance. And that's what eventually caused him problem with the entire district. And those complaints came all the way up to Caesar. And eventually he'll be removed from his post for this very thing. So Tertullus saying, making a big deal about the peace that Felix has effected is not only ironic, but just completely a lie. This guy was not someone who is trained in the ways of peace. His sort of peace was with a very heavy-handed sort of peace. So much of the Jewish leadership at this exact moment were cringing under Roman rule. They wanted Roman rule to be removed. And yet here, they hire this crackshot attorney in order to make these flowery, flattering words to the governor, because in this case, it might do them a favor. They might get out of him what they're wanting. He also goes on by saying, by your providence or by your foresight, many reforms were happening for this nation, and we gratefully welcome those everywhere in every way. You see how just flowery this is. You've done so much during your reign. You've been effecting a huge reform throughout the nation. Everywhere and in every place, everyone is just so thankful or gratefully welcoming your rule throughout the region. But what's so fascinating about that comment is of the governors who have ruled in that area, as historians have searched this out, one searches in vain to find any significant reform that was completed during the reign of Felix there in the land of Israel. So we wonder what Tertullus could be referring to when he goes on and on about these many reforms that in everywhere and in every way they thankfully receive these wonderful things that are happening throughout the nation. And it's at this point that I begin to wonder, You know, is Felix an idiot? I don't think so. And so as he's hearing these things being said, I wonder if these bald-faced lies and these absurd flatteries would seem empty even to Felix himself. Now, it's quite possible that he still enjoyed hearing them nonetheless, but I'm certain, almost certain, that at the end of all these flatteries, he gave some sort of indication of, like, maybe through facial expression or otherwise, okay, so what is it that you want? Parents, ever had a child come up to you and all of a sudden have flattering language for you? And the question in your mind is, so what is it that you're about to ask me for? I'm sure that the governor Felix was feeling a little bit of that. And the reason why I feel that way even more is what Tertullus says next. I think he was catching that vibe a little bit because he says next, but in order to not detain you any further, I beg you to hear us briefly by your kindness. Tertullus is beseeching Felix to bear with him as he's going to quickly put forward his case against Paul. He's going to cut to the chase. He implies that he's going to make a long story short. But the truth is that he just doesn't have much to say at all. I like the way the Kistemacher said it. He said, the irony of the situation is that the complaint against Paul is so flimsy that a lengthy oration of praise must be given in order to give the charges the appearance of some sort of substance. In other words, he has so little negative to say about Paul that he's got to add something into this thing in order to have him say anything. So it's probably quite easy for him to be brief in this, on this occasion. John MacArthur says similarly, while such promises to be brief are often broken, my wife can attest to that. I can never tell a long story short. It just doesn't exist. I'm sure you already knew that from my preaching. Okay, so anyway, while these promises are almost always meant to be broken, Tertullus here in this case is forced to keep his promise because there's little good that he could say about Felix. What good do you say about a guy who's just a horrible governor? And there's little bad to say about Paul. So what do you have to say at the end of this? Not much at all. So this would be easy for him to follow through on. All right, so after having kind of buttered up the governor here a little bit and now asking for this this leeway to be able to present his charges, he now does it, and he presses his charges, pressing the charges. Now, Tertullus turns his focus upon Paul, although he never uses Paul's name. Note that. It's kind of a note of the hatred that was felt towards Paul. We have found, it literally reads, we have found this to be. We have found this, implied man, this to be a plague, a ringleader, and a defiler. A plague, a ringleader, and a defiler. Those are the three charges that he has to bring. R.C. Sproul comments, Tertullus did not know how to tell the truth, even part of the truth, so he had everything but the truth, and bore false witness against the Apostle Paul. Tertullus is not speaking truth. He's speaking and dealing in lies. And he brings three charges out against Paul, the first of which lacks any substantiating proof, and the other two accusations that he makes has nothing to do with Roman law. They're Jewish religious laws that would be considered there. So the first charge has to do with Roman law, but there's absolutely no proof or evidence that he offers. And the other two charges that he brings has to do with religious things within the people of Israel, to which the Roman civil court wouldn't even care about, wouldn't be over. So first, Tertullus accuses Paul of being a plague, of being a plague. One who has stirred up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. Now, this accusation was the one that would be the primary charge that the Roman governor would be concerned about. As I already mentioned, he treated any amount of rebellion severely and harshly. So this is the only charge that really has any meat to it as far as something that the governor would care about. And so he puts it first in his listing of charges against Paul. He says that Paul is a plague. He's an infection. And he's causing other Jews all throughout the Roman Empire to engage in rebellion against Roman rule. As I already mentioned, Tertullus did not go easy on rebels and uprisings. He was brutal in his retaliations. He made public examples of many of them. So Paul here is being accused of being a nasty infection, one who has spread problems to others that he comes in contact with and that he's led to further and further rebellion throughout the Roman Empire. So, Felix, you need to act quickly and silence this guy, quarantine this guy, or exterminate this guy. Because that's pretty much what Tertullus is implying by using the word that he's a plague or an infection. What do you do with plagues or infection? You either quarantine them entirely or you eliminate them. You get rid of them. So that's what he's getting at here. This thing is a plague. He needs to be removed, exterminated, gotten rid of. The next thing he accuses Paul of is that he's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. A ringleader of the Nazarene sect. This charge is that Paul hasn't just accidentally gotten caught up in something, but that in fact he is a leader of a dangerous heretical group. Now this is an unexpected description that he's called part of a Nazarene sect. It's an unusual description, one that we're quite certain was attached at least to two things. Number one, there was a prevailing cultural animosity towards Nazarenes. They were looked down upon. And we know a little bit of this because remember, Jesus himself was called a Nazarene, for he had grown up in Nazareth. Remember that? And that even that title, the Nazarene, was associated with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, even to his death. So it's possible that we have a connection here of both a cultural thing where they're already, for whatever reason, Nazarenes were looked down on, and then the second idea that Jesus himself was identified with the Nazarenes, that he's now being described as being part of this, this sect, this divisive group that's causing problems for the Jewish people. The word there, by the way, that's translated sect in the Greek is the word from which we now get the word heresy. It's that word. Now, at the time, it just meant a dividing group or something of that nature, but eventually that word becomes known and used to describe damning false doctrines and groups that go after heretical doctrines like that. So he's being referred to as a ringleader of a horrible heretical group. The last accusation that Paul is accused of is of desecrating the temple, of defiling and making the temple unclean. Tertullus claims that it was this crime that led to Paul being arrested in the first place. Now note that the Jewish authorities had been given the right by the Roman government to arrest anyone who is engaged in defiling the temple. But the issue here is that Paul was not defiling the temple, and nor were they trying to arrest Paul when the Roman authorities showed up. Remember, this is all a recreation, a retelling of history, and it's not in accordance with what actually happened. Remember, Felix himself had received a letter from Commander Lysias, which explained when the commander sends Paul up to Felix, he sends him with a letter, and the letter explained how he came to have Paul in custody. Now, remember that the commander also lies. He doesn't tell the truth because he says in that he had found out that he was a Roman citizen and went in there and rescued him before the Jews had done him any worse damage or killed him. But remember, as it actually played out, he didn't know that he was a Roman citizen, but he did rescue Paul from the Jews who were about to kill him. It wasn't an arrest down there. It was a mob and it was a violent scene. They were about to kill Paul. They went to rescue Paul. But remember, he didn't know he was a Roman citizen because he was about to flog him to get information until all of a sudden Paul goes, "So is this how you treat Roman citizens?" And at that point, everyone freaks out because we can't treat a Roman citizen like this. So remember, everyone's telling their own version of the story, and there's lies that are coming out. And here the Jewish people are saying that they were actually just trying to arrest Paul when then Commander Lysias comes in and strips him out of their hands with great violence, when in reality great violence was already going on, and the commander rescued Paul out of their clutches. We see this kind of described a little bit further in the end of verse 6 on to the beginning of verse 8, which many of your Bibles either have brackets around that or might have a footnote, and that's because those couple of words, that description, isn't found in some of the older manuscripts, and so there's a little bit of debate about whether or not that further description was part of the original writing of Acts. Regardless, I think what's described there is describing the situation that the Jews were putting forward before Judge Felix. He says this: "We wanted to judge him according to our law, but Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you." So he's the one that's interrupted the process that would have otherwise naturally been the case. In other words, we've been given authority to watch over the temple. He was a desecrator of the temple. We were doing what we were supposed to. And then this commander out of nowhere comes in and takes him out of our grasp. So really, it's his fault that we're all here before you today. We could have handled this all back there in Jerusalem. Lysias is the problem. Now remember, what's interesting is Lysias has already written his own account in his letter to Governor Felix, and Felix is aware of that. Now some key manuscripts, though, do include that further description, and I think that it does help us understand kind of the flow of argument, because when you get to the end of verse 8, look at the end of verse 8, it says this, "By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you'll be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him." So there's a question, if that added phrase is not part of the original, then the him that's being referred to, examining him, is all Paul. We're referring to Paul, because if you skip from the end of, or the beginning of verse 6, he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. And then go right to verse 8, the end part of it. "By examining him yourself concerning all these things, you'll be able to ascertain the things which we accuse him." So what he'd be saying there is, talk to Paul, and you'll see that this is all true. Now, the other way, if those other words are included, the him that's being referred to would be, I would say, the previous person that's being referred to, and that would be the commander. And so in other words, what they're saying is, talk to the commander. He'll give you the rest of those details, and you'll see that Paul really is guilty, as we have said. Now, either way has its own difficulties, and because it's hard to understand exactly, especially if they're throwing Lysias under the bus, if Lysias would actually exonerate their testimony. But also the problem is, why would they say, talk to Paul, he's going to clear this all up for you? Again, that doesn't quite make sense. Either way is kind of a little bit of a difficult thing. I lean towards them saying, talk to Lysias, get some more information from him. And the reason why I do lean that way is, as you'll see at the end, when Felix finally makes a judgment, he's going to postpone his judgment until he's talked to Lysias himself. So again, it could be debated one way or the other. But we see this attack going on. And this is kind of the case that they set out before Felix. Now with that, Felix now turns and nods, we're told, to Paul, indicating that it's Paul's turn to speak. Paul's accusers may have believed that their best chance of winning the case was through the professionalism of a top-notch attorney and what he would bring. But Paul doesn't have a resource like that. So instead, Paul has to present his own defense. No defense attorney has been provided to Paul. He must provide his own defense. And what's interesting is Paul says, I cheerfully speak in my own defense. So let's look at the defense together. First of all, let's consider how he addresses the judge. He begins also with addressing the judge. Now, like Tertullus, at the outset of his address, Paul addresses Felix. But unlike Tertullus, Paul says a general truth without any sort of empty flattery. He begins with this: "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully speak in my own defense." So all Paul says is, you have experience dealing with us as a Jewish nation. You know us. I cheerfully will speak for myself in front of someone who's experienced in the Jewish way of doing things and the way in which things happen within our own nation. All Paul is asking Felix to do is to make a judgment that's consistent with his experienced dealings with their nation. And so he has no problem speaking in his own defense. Paul here offers no tricks. He asks for no favors. He cheerfully will just bear witness to the truth. So Paul addresses each of the charges in turn. So let's consider how he responds to each of the charges. The first way he responds to that first accusation about him being a plague is he asks, where is the proof that I'm a plague? Show me the proof that I'm a plague and one who's stirring up rebellion all throughout the Roman Empire. Paul asks Felix to consider what he, Paul, could have done to disturb the peace in Jerusalem. He had only been in the city for 12 days. And when you consider for just a moment that of those 12 days, several of them were in custody, in jail. Paul's like, how much could I get done in 12 days? And for that matter, how about you check your calendar and consider the events of the last 12 days? Have you seen any huge uprisings? Have you seen any stirrings throughout the nation, throughout the empire? Do you see anyone fighting for me? Paul says, neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor anywhere throughout the city had I been arguing with anyone or stirring up anything. There's no proof, he's saying. There's no evidence to be offered to back up their outrageous accusations. It's as if Paul is saying, if I'm really a plague that is stirring up Jews everywhere, where's the evidence of my followers taking arms and fighting? Remember, Jesus makes a similar comment when he's arrested. He's like, if my kingdom is of the world, where are my fighters? Where are the people taking up arms. Where are they? Remember, Jesus is like, I've got myriads of angels. I could just take care of this in a second. It wouldn't be an issue. But he's like, if that's what I was after, where are all these people? I'm being accused of being this huge plague all throughout the Roman Empire. Where's the rebellion? Where are the people speaking out against Rome? Where's the fruit of all of my rebellious intentions shown in insurrections and riots? Show me the proof. Show me the evidence. So his response to that whole line of argument is they have no evidence, there's no proof of that being the case at all. Secondly, he moves to their second charge that he is some sort of ringleader of a Nazarene sect, that he is some sort of heretic. His response to them is to say, I'm not a heretic. I'm a real worshiper of the one true God. Paul says to them this. He says to Felix, this I will admit, this I will confess, according to the way which they call a heresy, I do worship the God of our fathers. He says, according to the way, I worship the God of our fathers. Paul here is explaining that his worship arose out of believing everything written in the law and the prophets and having hope in God that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. And then he says, which these men also anticipate. Remember, among the religious leaders there in Jerusalem, there was a divide about those who believed in the resurrection and those who didn't. Remember, the Sadducees were Sadducee because they didn't believe in the resurrection, right? Whereas the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection, and he shared that in common with Paul. So Paul's saying, these hopes that I have, I follow all of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. I have hope in God in a coming resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. And this hope and this expectation, this anticipation is shared among Jewish countrymen. There are other people that believe these things as well. Paul knew that he shared in the hope of the resurrection with many Jews. But the big difference was that Paul came to rightly believe that Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and typology. Jesus was the Messiah. He was the long-awaited one. He and he alone brought all of God's promises true. Paul had come to see that his long-awaited hope came true in the Messiah, Jesus. So Paul explains that following the way, which is an interesting way to describe that here. Remember, Paul begins all of this by persecuting the way. Remember, he was involved in the stoning of Stephen, and he goes out with letters to persecute the way. Now he gladly receives that as the descriptor, not Nazarene sect, but as the way. A reminder that Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. What Paul is saying is, the very thing I once persecuted, I have come to now understand and know that the way is the only way to truly worship God. In other words, following Jesus is not heresy. It is the only orthodox path. In fact, all Jews who refuse Jesus are the heretical ones. They're the ones that fail to follow what the Bible has all pointed us to, what the faith of our fathers was all about. Jesus was the one to whom all the law and prophets pointed. It was Jesus that the law and prophets anticipated. The law was fulfilled in Christ, and the prophets' promises are all yes in Christ. It was the Jews who denied Jesus as the Messiah that were the ones that were part of the heretical schism. It was they who failed to understand all of God's word and failed to receive the promises and hope that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ alone. You see, to understand why Paul is even arguing this way, you have to understand what Rome was doing with the Jewish people. You see, Rome was tolerant of the Jewish religion. Remember, Rome itself was polytheistic with their pantheon of gods, which they stole from Greece, right? That's all they were. They were just a big polytheistic religious belief system. But they permitted the Jews to follow after their monotheistic religion. What Paul is doing here is fascinating. What he's saying is, the religion that the Romans allow us to practice, I am practicing. It's these other people who refuse Jesus who are not practicing the faith of our fathers. The faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the faith of our fathers, finds its true expression in following Jesus, because Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were all looking forward to Jesus coming. What Paul is doing here is he's explaining, his worship, his religion, was the correct outworking of the historic worship of the Jewish fathers. He says, what I am doing in following Christ, the way, is the right outworking of what God laid out from the beginning. You know, during his earthly ministry, Jesus makes this purposeful journey through Samaria, which we read about in John 4. And he sits down at a well, and he converses with the Samaritan woman that's there. Remember, at first, the woman can't imagine that a Jewish man would even speak to her, much less ask her for a drink of water. And Jesus, through this dialogue, begins talking to her about who he is, and he reveals to her that he knows who she is and what she's done in her life. And she begins to perceive that he's some sort of prophet, that he knows something. And then she starts to ask questions. And remember, her questions just drive right towards, what is true worship? What does worship really look like? Us Samaritans say it happens in this way. You Jews say it happens in your way. Which way is right? What location is right? What style is right? And she starts to ask questions of this nature with Jesus. And Jesus responds by saying this in John 4, verse 23 and 24. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Worship God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. I love this statement from Jesus. It makes really clear here, by the way, that it is the Father who seeks out worshipers. Note this. The Father is the one who takes the initiative in saving a people for his own possession. We're reminded that the gospel is not a story in which worshiping seekers find a God to worship. That's not the gospel. The gospel is a story in which the God who alone is worthy of worship seeks out a people and rescues them and brings them into the worship of himself. He forgives them, he cleanses them, and then he makes them happy and whole in himself, because these whom he's redeemed and rescued find that he alone is the one who alone is worthy of their worship. You see, Jesus ends up explaining to the Samaritan woman that it's not based on these cultural distinctions. An hour is coming and now is in which the Father will seek out those who will worship him in spirit and truth, who will worship in accordance with my word, with the truth of God's word, in accordance with the spirit of the word. You see, Paul had no problem openly confessing who he was worshiping. The God of our fathers. That's who I'm worshiping. The God of our fathers. And the manner in which Paul worshiped was in accordance with the truth and spirit of the law and the prophets, because everything in the Old Testament pointed him to Jesus. What Paul is saying is the true faith of true Israel is found in Jesus. Faith in God's blessed Redeemer who came to bless not only the Jews but also the Gentiles. For through Christ, all the nations would be blessed. Remember the promise given to Abraham that through you, all the nations, through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. How does it happen? Through Jesus, who breaks down that middle wall of separation and brings Jews and Gentiles together in one family. Paul was explaining that his beliefs are not the heretical ones. It's those who reject Jesus who are in heresy. He is the position of orthodoxy. And he can transparently speak of all of this, he says, because I have a blameless conscience before God and men. What I have done with a clean conscience. Then he answers their third accusation. He says, I didn't come to desecrate the temple. I came to give alms and offerings. Paul explains, when I was arrested, I was in the temple, but I had gone through the purification rituals. I had been ceremonially cleansed through all of the Jewish practices that are accompanying that. And I wasn't found in the middle of a crowd, and I wasn't found stirring up a riot. After many years, I had returned to Jerusalem, to the temple, in order to bring offerings and to bring gifts for those who were poor. That's why I came. He was present in the temple, ceremonially cleansed, according to custom and tradition, and he came with the intention of giving relief to the poor and offerings to the Lord. Sure enough, Paul's saying, they caught me red-handed. If by red-handed you mean cleansed hands, purified hands, giving money out to the poor. If that's what you call I was arrested, sure, fine. I was caught doing exactly that. In no way, shape, or form was I desecrating the temple. In no way, shape, or form was I encouraging any amount of uncleanliness within the temple. As a matter of fact, I didn't cause the stir. There was another group that caused the whole riot that broke out. It wasn't me. It was a group of Jews from Asia. And as soon as it's like as if Paul like stops here, makes this abrupt like moment, like, oh, wait. And where are those Jews from Asia? Where are they? You see, another part of Roman law was that anyone who was accused had the right to see the accuser. You had the right to dialogue and argue with the one who was accusing you of wrongdoing. So what Paul then says, he goes, hey, wait. Hold on. I just mentioned those Jews from Asia. Where are they? The real accusation that started this whole thing was this group, and they're not even here today, Felix. Again, Paul is just shooting holes through all of the argumentation that's been put against him. And so then he says, you know, the only thing that this group could say anything about me about would be what they themselves witnessed. And all they witnessed was my dealings there in the Sanhedrin before the council. And the only thing I said in the Sanhedrin was that I was on trial today because of the resurrection. So is that the issue you guys have? And again, there's silence from the accusers. There's nothing to be said. He did nothing wrong. They had not observed anything, and they had no real witnesses to anything that he had done in error. So the prosecution and the defense have spoken. So what's the verdict? This occasion in Acts 24 manifests something that's an important thing for us to remember, because I'm sure there will be moments in your life in which you've not only maybe already experienced this, but you will experience this going forward. Acts 24 manifests this reality that living in a fallen world means that judgments that are delivered here and now are not always right. Can I just say that again? Maybe you're one of those people who have been unjustly accused of something, even found guilty unjustly of something of which you were innocent. Or perhaps you were guilty of something and you were never really accused, never really found guilty of that thing. That sort of thing happens often. We know our own justice system in America. There's times in which we cringe, times in which we get so frustrated by technicalities by which people get off of things and justice doesn't seem to happen. And in this case, we'll see as the judgment unfolds here that justice sometimes may be delayed. Justice may be delayed. Acts 24 provides some examples of human reasons that might lead to delay in justice being served. Let me mention them quickly. These are just a couple. There could be more that you'd add to the list, but I see a couple here in the text. First one, ignorance. Ignorance can be a reason why justice is delayed. At times, the right thing is not decided due to lack of information. Since human judges are not omniscient, they have to make the best decision given the evidence presented and the testimonies provided. There are necessarily limitations on any human justice system. At times, this means that more time will be required to gather facts for the case. That's what Felix will do in this case. He says, I'm going to postpone judgment until I've gathered more information from the commander. Once he's come up, then I'll offer my judgment. But until then, we're going to just have to wait. And what that means for Paul is back to prison. Back to prison while you're waiting for him to gather more information. While he's been innocent, while all these charges are completely ridiculous, Paul's still in prison while he's waiting for more information. His ignorance is causing a further injustice to happen to the Apostle Paul. On some occasions, it will mean a postponing of justice happening by days or weeks or months. In this case, 2 years Paul spends in prison without any final judgment being made by Felix. But can I also say this to you, dear friends? Sometimes evidence is never found this side of eternity. Some testimonies which ought to be given are never given. Some wrongs that should be righted go unrighted. And it can be hard living in a world like that, where horrible, evil, mean, wicked people get away with horrible, evil, mean things. Fatigue is another thing that can delay justice. Not only ignorance, but fatigue. The whole justice system takes a lot of resources to run properly. It requires frail human beings to invest time, energy, thought, and careful listening. Statements have to be crafted. Thought and energy has to be put into it. Truth has to be presented. Falsehood has to be exposed. But that takes time, and it can be consuming. And for those of you who have been engaged in court cases before, expensive. And you have limitations on how much money you have in order to invest in this thing to see justice happen. And sometimes justice doesn't happen because someone runs out of resources to have it actually come to pass. And it's hard. It's so difficult, especially when you're accused of something you haven't done, especially when you're in a situation where you're suffering consequences of something you didn't do wrong. We don't see anything come of a situation in this case. We see that there's never any record of Felix actually talking to Lysias, the commander. So it makes you wonder what happened there. Like, why don't we have that recorded? I'm curious if it's like, at bare minimum, it meant I don't want to go through any amount of energy or effort to actually go meet with the commander. I'm not going to send for him. I'm not going to go down there. At bare minimum, it means that. It might also mean that he got the report and decided still not to do anything about it, but we don't know exactly. But we know fatigue can also be a thing that prevents, delays justice from happening. A third one is corruption. Just flat-out corruption can prevent or delay justice from happening. Verse 26 indicates another reason here in this text. It says that Felix started calling Paul often to him while he was in his custody because he was hoping that on one of these occasions, Paul might offer him a bribe. What we're getting here is that Felix is ready to actually give him justice if he just gets paid for it. That's corruption. And sadly, Felix is not alone in that sort of corruption, even in our own day. There are many a justice system that is corrupt because they use their position of power to get something else that they want. Another and last reason I mention here is fear. Fear of man can prevent justice from being served. Even after Felix is replaced with a successor, Porcius Festus, he still decides not to release Paul. Get this. 2 years he's held the guy. There's no real charges that stand against him. But he still won't release Paul. Why? That he would do a favor to the Jewish people. Now, you have to understand a little bit of the history of that moment. The reason why he's kicked out of his governing role is because Caesar wants to deal with him, and the Jewish people are angry with him because he's, again, acted brutally towards a lot of their people. And so Caesar's had enough. He's calling him into an accounting. So what Felix decides to do is, I'll leave Paul in prison because that will at least be one favor I've done the Jews before I'm about to see them before Caesar. So he decides to leave him in prison, all because of his fear of what the Jews might do. You see, justice sometimes is delayed because of popularity contests, or people are fearful of what will happen if they actually do what is right by adding that the judgment that should come. So all of those are reasons why there's human delay, okay? And there could be more as well. But here's a more searching question. But who's sovereign over all of this? Isn't God the one who's really in charge? So this is the more perplexing question. Like, all the rest we can just sum up with fallen world, sinful man. That's the reason why justice is often delayed. But who's in charge? Don't we believe in a sovereign God who's Lord of heaven and earth? Where there's no rogue molecule or infectious disease or any amount of sin that ever happens throughout his entire universe that he's not in control of? So how is this possible? Here's the question. What is God's purpose in the delay of justice? Obviously, we know that God isn't subject to ignorance. He's all-knowing. He's not subject to fatigue. He never gets tired. He never has to sleep or slumber. He's not subject to fear. Who would God fear? He's over everything. He's not subject to corruption. He's all good, morally pure. So what is his purpose in the delay? I'm going to make two statements, just summary, and part of this is going to be for you to continue to work out throughout the scriptures. But I want to give you two quick summary statements that I want you to consider. What's God's purpose in the delay of justice? Number one, God might be growing something in you. This sounds counterintuitive, but God might be growing something in you in the midst of the delay of justice. And secondly, God might be doing something in others. God might be doing something in others while justice is delayed. The reason I point to this is I find it fascinating what we find Paul doing during all of this time. I think about how I would respond to such a situation. I'd be probably whining and complaining every day as long as I could with anyone who would listen to me. Right? That's the flesh in us, right? This is an injustice. You know, what else can I do? You know, I'm going to just make this as awful and horrible, and everybody has to listen to me as much as possible. That would be the flesh. But it's fascinating to see how Paul conducts himself while he's unjustly being held. You see, Felix does give Paul as much liberty as he possibly could while still being held. He's allowed to receive visitors and interact with friends while he's being held in custody. And I guarantee that Paul was not idle during this time. I'm sure many of his letters were written during this time. He received many visitors. He shared the gospel with people who came and visited him with him. He shared the gospel with the soldiers that were bound to him in jail. And he discipled as many as he could. Some scholars believe that it was during this time in prison that Luke wrote the gospel of Luke, and that Luke wrote Acts. The reason why they believe that is because a lot of the details that Luke gets probably from Paul. And beyond that, Paul later in a later letter refers to Luke's writings as scripture. So Paul is familiar with Luke's writings and even calls them scripture. So there's a lot of people that believe that it's during this time that probably he's talking with Luke and Luke is making his record of all of these accounts. We also see that Paul's extended imprisonment allowed him opportunities to interact with Governor Felix. Paul even spoke with Felix and his wife Drusilla together on at least one occasion. And notice that at that opportunity, what we see, the gist of the conversation, is not about Paul's conditions. What Paul talks to them about, we're told, is faith in Jesus Christ. You see, Paul even saw his trials, even the injustices that he was dealt in this life, as opportunities for sharing Jesus. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment, because this is the only way this is possible is with a Jesus-centered, gospel-centered mindset that says all of life is part of God's sovereign plan, and he has a purpose even for the injustice that I'm experiencing, because this might open up for me opportunities with other people that I otherwise wouldn't have. I can almost guarantee you this, that on some level, as much as Felix didn't want to give Paul justice, he felt bad about it. I can almost guarantee that on some level, because he keeps asking Paul to come to him. He keeps interacting with this guy, Paul. Let me ask you this. Is your mind so gospel-centered, so Jesus-focused, that even when hardships come, even when injustices are done to you, that you see it as an opportunity for sharing Christ with others? Remember, Felix is the one who could see through all this junk and set Paul free. I can see how you could respond so differently to the situation. I'm not telling him anything. I hope God gets him. He should go to hell. Those kinds of feelings should very much be there. But that's not what Paul does at all. Paul's like, you know, there might be some added sympathy in this guy for me and my case. He might be even more open to the gospel. He's bringing his wife too. I'll share it with her too. And note that Paul, as he shares the gospel with Felix and Drusilla, he doesn't do it in a disinterested and non-contextualized way. He makes the gospel personal to his hearers, no matter who they were. He's not trying to butter them up. He's not trying to get his way out of there. He's not protesting for better conditions for himself. He's making the gospel personal. And as we see, that means that Paul will talk to Felix about righteousness and self-control and coming judgment. Now, there's been lots written about Felix's wife. I can just say this. Felix's wife, Drusilla, was married to another man, and Felix stole her away. She agreed to a plot whereby she was stolen away from her other person she was married to, and then became married to him. And so I'm sure that some of that is also in the back of Felix's mind while Paul talks about righteousness and self-control and a coming judgment. He's talking to the judge about a coming judgment. And when Felix hears all of this, he becomes frightened. He knew that he was guilty before God. And his response to Paul was to say, go on back to your cell. I'll call you when it's an opportune time. I'll call you when it's convenient to me. I've heard enough. And this Felix would do. He'd call Paul to him many times over the next 2 years. But apparently Felix would never find it opportune to repent and believe in Christ. What's really ironic here is that an innocent man, Paul, suffering an unjust punishment, was offering the message by which Felix, a guilty sinner, an unjust judge, could be forgiven. And yet Felix hardens his heart. The eternal tragedy, if I mean this literally, the eternal tragedy of the situation is not that Paul is prevented from justice right there, The eternal tragedy is that Felix won't recognize that he's the one in prison to his own sin, that he's the one in need of forgiveness and being set free by what Jesus alone can provide. Derek Thomas quotes Gloria Pitzer's little poem, "Procrastination is my sin. It brings me naught but sorrow. I know that I should stop it. In fact, I will tomorrow." Tomorrow. Here's the danger with putting off repentance and faith, dear friend. It may be that you never find a good time to repent. The reality is today is the best time for repentance of your sin and trusting in Christ. For today might be the only day you have to do this. I can tell you this for sure. You certainly don't become more open to the gospel by hardening your heart against Jesus today. You don't become suddenly more open to the gospel by hardening your heart to the gospel now. It doesn't work that way. Every proclamation of the gospel allows for there, by God's grace, to be a softening of the heart and a transformation of the heart and will. But you don't make yourself any softer by rejecting Jesus today. J.C. Ryle said it this way: "Do you think that you will have a more convenient time to think about these things? So thought Felix and the Athenians to whom Paul preached, but it never came. The road to hell is paved with such ideas. Better make sure to work while you can. Leave nothing unsettled that is eternal. Run no risk when your soul is at stake." You see, there will be no circumventing God's judgment. There's no getting away from it. We had read in Revelation 20 this morning before I began preaching. Pretty heavy text, right? But the reality of how things will be summed up in the end. A great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. No place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. Note this. While these things might escape the notice of human judges, nothing escapes the notice of God. Books are opened. All the things you've ever done listed. The things that your wife never knows, the things your children don't know, the thing that no one else knows besides you. God knows all of those things. And he's even aware of the things that you've forgotten about, the things that you can't even remember anymore, the things you've purposely blocked from your memory, whatever the case may be. All those things are laid bare before him, and they've been written in these books. The dead are given up out of the sea, which are in it. Death and Hades give up the dead that are in them, and they're judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, justice may be delayed, but final justice will be satisfied. Final justice will be satisfied. In this life, some innocent people will be unjustly condemned, and some criminals will be unjustly declared innocent. But ultimately, justice will be served. Perfect righteousness will reign. The Supreme Court Justice Horace Gray once told a man who had appeared before him in a lower court and had escaped conviction on a technicality. He said this to the man: "I know you're guilty, and you know it. And I wish you remember that one day you'll stand before a better and wiser judge, and that there you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to our laws." You see, one day everyone will go before the Lord, but the scene will look different than the courtroom that Paul faced, and it will look different than any formal or informal courtroom you or I have ever faced in our own days here on earth. This week, because of the subject of the courtroom, I had a little courtroom setting in my own house with my kids, and we sorted out the details of a particular crime that had been committed. But the courtroom that happens on that day will be far different than any court you have ever seen before that. The Bible tells us that the ultimate prosecution will come from the ultimate accuser, whose name is Satan, the angel who will himself be judged one day, but who relishes in the action by which he might steal, kill, and destroy anyone or anything. In Revelation 12:10, Satan is referred to as the accuser of the brethren because he accuses them before God day and night. We see a bit of his activity in the book of Job, in which he even accuses Job's righteousness as being, you know, somehow the effect and result of God's safeguarding. Now, I mentioned recently in our look at the life of and legacy of Martin Luther that Luther struggled particularly with this element of the devil's activity. Remember that Luther had been trained himself to be a lawyer, and he knew very well how court cases were handled. Often Luther would think of his past sins, and they would haunt him as the devil would bring them to his remembrance and speak of his unworthiness in relationship with God and of having any place in heaven with Jesus. Remember, the real turning point for Luther was realizing that the Jesus who he would have to face as judge through the gospel by God's grace through faith alone, this same Jesus became his defense attorney. This Jesus, who never loses a case, became his defense attorney. And Luther's hope was not found in his own righteousness, such that he even said to the devil on occasion, "You've remembered all those, you've forgotten some. Here's some more. I'm not saved by my doing of good, and I'm not condemned by my unrighteousness, because there's another who has paid the price for me. There is Jesus who has taken my sin upon himself and died in my stead and has provided his righteousness to me. What was lacking in me is perfect in Jesus." You see, on the final day of judgment, all who are in Christ, here's the good news. You won't be found like Paul. You won't be found like Paul without a defense attorney. All those who are in Christ will not defend themselves. While we might be able to deal with other humans in a court of law, we're up against powers greater than that. The devil can talk circles around us. He certainly has plenty of practice. And we're just plainly guilty. So there's no use trying to deny what God knows. We are guilty. The good news is that if you're in Christ, the defense is not handled by you. You will cheerfully allow Jesus to take that position for you. He is your advocate. And in the final judgment, the reason I go free is because Jesus is able to present his own evidence before the bench of God's wrath and justice. Jesus presents his own blood. You see, besides all the lies that Satan might attempt to throw at us, there are actual and real sins that we have committed, and that evidence of that is plain before God's wisdom and justice, and it has to be punished. God is just. He will punish all sin. However, Jesus came to die in the place of those who trust in him. He came to take the blame, to absorb God's wrath on account of those who call upon his name in faith. So once the devil is done with all of his accusations, all Jesus needs to do is to present to his Father his perfect, spotless blood. And God the Father, in his grace and in his mercy and in his justice, is able to say, "Debt paid in full. There no longer remains any condemnation for this one." Jesus' death paid for his sin, and Jesus' righteousness covers him so completely, he'll be saved forever. You see, the final judgment won't be subject to flatteries. There will be no corruption. No one can bribe God, the judge. With what would you bribe him? He owns everything. Even if he did judge impartially, which he doesn't. His judgment is true and right always and forever. But what's amazingly glorious is that we too can have hope before God's judgment seat. Because while he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness and furnish proof of this by raising Jesus from the dead, this final standard of judgment, the perfect righteousness by which the unrighteous are condemned, Jesus, is also by God's grace the very and only means by which unrighteous men can be forgiven and saved. If you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he will save you, and he will be your advocate forever. He will be your defense attorney, and Jesus never loses a case. Are you ready to enter into God's courtroom? If you were to die a moment from now, if you were to have a brain aneurysm, a heart attack, if it was all over moments from now, would you be ready to walk into that courtroom? I can tell you this, the only way you would be ready to walk into that courtroom is if you're in Jesus. If Jesus is there, ready to take up the case for you. Don't procrastinate. Don't put this off. There will never be a better time than today, than now. Repent of your sins. Look to Jesus. Ask him to forgive you. Trust in his finished work on the cross. Believe in his resurrection. Surrender your case to him and let him defend you on that final day of judgment. Because you'll find that only in his loving arms will you find your sins to be forgiven and your sentence to be paid in full. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for even moments like these, a reflection upon a moment of human injustice in which we are, our thoughts are drawn to consider your justice, your perfect justice, which will reign forever. The case is that one way or the other, our sins will be punished perfectly in accordance with your righteous wrath. Either we pay the penalty for those sins and spend eternity in hell, or we call out to Jesus who paid the penalty in our stead. Either way, your righteousness reigns. But in the case of Jesus, you also make a marvelous display of your mercy and grace. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for everyone who is in this room, because there's an opportunity right now, by your grace, for your glory, for men to repent and believe in Jesus. I pray you would grant them what is needed for that to happen. You give them a new heart. Cause them to be born again. Grant them repentance and faith. Cause them to call upon the name of Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you have done what no one else could in saving rebels, providing forgiveness through your substitutionary death, and then justification through your resurrection. We look forward to your return. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.